We've just heard the shortest letter in the New Testament, those 13 or so verses. And in some ways, this couple of letters that we're going to look at this week and next week are more like postcards than letters. But if they lack quantity, they certainly don't lack quality. And I have found this a tremendous blessing to work on this little letter of 2 John. I suppose somewhere in the past I've preached on it, but I've completely forgotten anything I ever said. And it's been great for me to go back and look at this little letter. The rough guide for these two Sunday evenings is that this letter, 2 John, the message is basically, don't welcome. And the message of 3 John, which we'll look at next week, is welcome. And we need to see the right area for not welcoming and the right area for welcoming. Now, I read this week that our new Prime Minister is going to be a more effective Prime Minister and a more successful Prime Minister and a more popular Prime Minister for this reason, that he's better looking than the previous Prime Minister. Now, I'm not sure I can really comment on that, but this is a serious issue, that there'll be many people who'll say, I'm going with him because he looks nicer. We know that in the US presidential elections, image is incredibly important. And for those of you who can know back in history into even the 60s, where John F. Kennedy was like a movie star, and there was one famous incident where Richard Nixon, up against him, had not shaved that evening, obviously, as you don't, and just looked so sort of swarthy and dark. Many people think he virtually lost the election just by looking so sinister. It was not a character issue. It wasn't even a personality issue. It was just an image thing. Or take also the movies that are made about Jesus. It's almost impossible, isn't it, for a person making a movie about Jesus not to make a movie where he looks like a movie star. Although the Bible tells us, as best we can understand, that there was nothing impressive about his looks, and Isaiah 53 says there was nothing that attracted us to him physically, but the movies can't afford to play that game. And we who are soaked in image know how much easier it is to appreciate somebody who's got the right look, and how difficult it is and how foolish we are to look past somebody who we think doesn't, and how many mistakes we make by going by eyes and not by ears. Now, 2 John is a very important warning, and it comes from the apostle of love. And just because he's the apostle of love doesn't mean he's going to be soft and sentimental. He's actually going to be smart, and he's going to be concerned for us. This letter, if you look at the first line, does not mention John. It just starts, the elder, or literally, if you know your Greek, the presbyteros, the presbyter. And from the second century, it was recognized that this letter was from John, because to call yourself elder was an indication that you had recognized authority. You didn't need to say much more. You didn't need to blow your trumpet. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, calls himself one of the elders. And it's written, if you look at verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children. And again, this has mystified many people. Who's the chosen lady that John is writing to? Some people have said, maybe this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Maybe this is Martha and the home where Jesus stayed so often. But it's actually a clever name for a church. Again, Peter in 1 Peter 5 calls the church a she. And when John says in verse 5 that we should love one another, he's not telling this lady, Mary or Martha, you and I, Mary, we should love each other. Martha, you and I, we should love each other. That would be tacky. He's writing to the church. And he wishes the church, as you see in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace, which is a great but standard greeting used by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of 2 Timothy and here used by John in his second letter. Now, I want to divide the letter into two parts. The first part I've called welcome news, that is good news, welcome news, verses 4 to 6. And the second part I've called welcome not, verses 7 to 11. And if you're writing those two points down or you're mentally remembering them, one is there is welcome news about the church and the other is there is a message, welcome not. So let's think about welcome news. The more important point is the welcome not. In verses 4 to 6, you see in verse 4, he says, it causes me great joy that some are walking in the truth. And when he says, or living in the truth, when he says living in the truth, he means literally walking in the truth. You're walking in the truth. You're doing the truth. You're obeying the truth. You haven't just believed it. You've decided to walk it. You haven't just heard that healthy food is important. You've decided to embrace it. You haven't just heard that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You've decided to walk like that. And as I say, this walking word means that belief affects behavior. And I suppose today I could give you so many examples of this where I could say as well how encouraged I am when I hear or see members of the church walk the truth. Now, last night I was at a dinner for the work in Redfern. And it was just lovely to hear this Aboriginal man get up. His name was Daddo, and he had grown up in a Christian home, walked away from the Lord, mucked up his life dreadfully, and in the last 3 years had turned back to the Lord and was now walking in the truth with the Lord and was drawing so many people to come and hear the gospel. And told a lovely story of how he asked one of his friends if he would come to church. And the friend said, I've been praying for ages that someone would invite me to a church. And the pastor, Matt Patterson, said that one of the loveliest things of watching Daddo now walk in the truth is that his face shows that he's walking in the truth. So that was a lovely example. But I am encouraged when people get the gospel and then they just automatically join the fellowship. Or they get converted and they start devouring the scriptures. Remember one little kid who got converted at Christianity Explained, and I met him a few months later, and he was 3/4 of the way through a commentary on Romans that was about a foot thick. I thought, this guy must be converted. He would never have done that if he hadn't been converted. Or when you see the grace of God go into a person and then it begins to affect their marriage and their kids. Forgiveness comes to a person and then they start expressing forgiveness to other people. Belief begins. Character changes. Those of you who know David Cook, who used to be the principal of SMBC College, Croydon Bible College, he's told the story many times of how his father became a Christian. His father was a drinking, smoking, swearing hater of Christians. And in God's providence, he lost his job. So he went and got a job working in insurance salesman, as an insurance salesman. And this company took on 12 and they sent them out in twos. And because he was the last person to be employed, they said, you're going to go with Ernie. And Ernie is a Christian. And nobody likes him. And no one wants to go with him. Well, the fact of the matter is that Ernie was a very godly man. And David Cook says one evening he was lying in bed just about to go off to sleep and his dad came and sat on the end of the bed and said to him, I want you to know that I've become a Christian. And the drinking stopped and the smoking stopped and the swearing stopped. And all sorts of godliness began trickling down into the family. And the Apostle John says, I rejoice greatly to see that some of you are walking according to the truth. Now, when he says, I rejoice greatly, he literally says, I rejoice exceedingly. And this is a lovely thing because he doesn't see everybody in the church walking according to the truth. I suppose he's got to be a realist. There's always going to be some worries and anxieties and disappointments. But he sees some, or he hears that some are walking according to the truth. And this causes him to rejoice exceedingly. Notice that therefore walking the truth, verse 4, means more than knowing stuff. It causes others to rejoice, especially those who've got pastoral concern for you. And notice verse 4, that God commands it. He says, this is what God commands, that we walk according to the truth. So we haven't been told the truth Sunday by Sunday, or Bible reading by Bible reading, or Bible study by Bible study. We haven't been told the truth so that we can play a game. We haven't been told the truth so that we can go to Bible study and play a game. Or that we might pull out some kind of verse for a trivia night. We're told the truth so that we can walk it. We don't really have an option. God commands it. When he says that we are to be holy, we're to be holy. When he says we're to put away bad language, we're to put away bad language. When he says you're to honor your parents, you're to honor your parents. When he says you're not to exasperate your children, you're not to exasperate your children. When he says, be sober, don't get drunk, he means be sober, don't get drunk. When he says, give some of your income every week, he means give some of your income every week. These are not options. He commands us to walk in the truth. And John then underlines what is the great command of the truth, which goes back to the Old Testament and especially goes back to Jesus, and it is love one another. This is the great command, love one another. And interestingly, love means that you do God's commands. You see, when I have a real love for God, I do his commands. And when I do his commands, the primary essence of that is love. So love and obedience feed off one another. If I love him, I'll be obedient. If I'm obedient, it'll be marked largely by love. I hope everybody knows in this building tonight that love is not so much an emotion or a feeling as a decision. The wonderful thing, you see, is that God decided to love us. I mean, he did love us, and then he decided to love us. And the way he decided to love us was to give up his son. He didn't just feel love for us, you see, from heaven. He didn't just look sentimentally at us. He didn't just feel like providing basics. He loved us to the point of giving up his son. And when Jesus decided to love us, he decided to love us. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't send a text to us. He came and he suffered. In the wedding yesterday for Sam and Rachel, the vows show that a wedding is basically a decision. Do they feel huge affection for each other? Well, maybe. That's of moderate interest. The fact and the most important thing is that they're going to make a decision. And eventually, Rachel was able to get her vows out, which was great because she was so excited. But Sam and Rachel made their decision in front of us yesterday. So John calls on this very good church to love one another. And the way we do this is to walk in the truth. So your private walk is very important to this congregation. If your private walk and my private walk is ungodly, it will spill over eventually into the congregation. We can usually work out, can't we, who has gone off the boil. We can normally work out who's on the boil. We can work out who is working at their godliness. And part of our love for one another, says John, is to remember to care for one another, which I presume means that we'll pray for this service and we'll come in humbly and we'll come in kindly and we'll seek the best of the person that we're talking to and we'll do the counter-cultural thing, which means that we'll be interested in people who we wouldn't humanly be interested in, but we are interested in because they have Christ's needs. I'll test you this evening as I walk around. It's interesting for the evening congregation, isn't it, to have a few people over 40, because we sort of walk around like lepers at the end of the service, wishing that we were young and groovy. But it's still possible for you to come up and treat over 40s like they're humans. And it's still possible for the over 40s to treat the under 40s like they're normal. So God commands us to love one another, which means putting the truth into practice. And it's a reflection of his love for us. It's a contribution to other people. It's a witness to onlookers. And it's a mature way to go. That's verses 1 to 6. Welcome news. The church has members who are walking in the truth. Praise God. Now the second, more importantly, is welcome not. This is verses 7 to 11. And this is the main reason for the letter, because John wants to warn the church against deceivers. In fact, there are only two commands in the letter. One of them is in verse 8, watch out. And the other one is in verse 10, don't welcome. Watch out and don't welcome. They're the only two commands that come in the letter. Because even in the first century, there were many deceivers. Now, friends, how do you know a deceiver? Part of the answer is that you measure the person as lovingly as you can by the truth. Verse 1 and 2, we've been given the truth. And our fellowship is built on the truth. And one of the reasons that we really have lots of affection and commitment to one another is because when God brings people to the truth, we really appreciate that. Those people are very precious. So we can tell where people stand by the truth. The second thing, of course, is that we can work out deception by doing the truth ourselves. Verses 4 to 6. Nothing makes a person discerning like doing the truth. Show me somebody who's keen to obey Jesus, and I'll show you somebody who's got a pretty good nose for sniffing out error. Sometimes in my readings, I've read something which is really quite complicated and quite off-center, and I can't quite see why it's off-center, and I'll mention it to somebody who may not have any theological education, but is very keen, and they'll often just put their finger straight on it. This is the weakness. Because a lot of this discernment is not having read libraries of books. It's walking closely with Jesus. And the third test in verse 7 is, this is a very specific test, people who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. People who've got wonky views of Jesus Christ. Specifically, says John, people who won't agree that Jesus came in the flesh, those people, says John, have gone into the world. Now, what is he talking about when he says there are some people who don't agree that Jesus came in the flesh? I want you to remember that this is a first century letter. Many of the later heresies have not yet developed. There are many commentaries who get tied up in knots because they're trying to work out what this could be. Who would go around saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh? What are they? Are they Christmas deniers? Are they against the incarnation? And the phrase is literally Jesus coming in the flesh. So what are they saying, that Jesus won't come as he left? Are they denying the permanent God-man person of Jesus? What are we talking about? Now, I think it's best for us to see that John is simply saying that there are deceivers who will not face the basics, the essentials about Jesus. They will not face the fundamentals that Jesus, God in the flesh, came, lived, died, rose, and will return. In other words, they are against the key gospel. They're just not for the key gospel. John is not asking us to keep our eyes open and our ears open for somebody who's got a slightly different view from us. He's asking us to keep our eyes and ears open for the person who flatly denies the gospel. And this, of course, applies to the cults. The cults are centrally wrong about Jesus. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology is centrally wrong about Jesus. And there are also lots of books and websites and institutions which change or challenge the central truths of Jesus. And dear friends, I want to say this to you, do not be sentimental about this. Do not be such a loving person that you tip over into carelessness. Do not say something like, but he is such a nice man. Of course he doesn't mention God and he doesn't mention Jesus, but I like him. Talking like that is very dangerous in the church. John says, verse 7, and he's the great apostle of love. Such a person is a deceiver. In fact, he says they are anti-Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they are the Antichrist or they are the devil himself, but their mission, their message, their conversation is Antichrist. Now, isn't it strange how in some areas of life today, zero tolerance is very, very important? Domestic violence, we have no sympathy for it at all. Germs in hospitals, we have no sympathy. Guns in the street, we have no sympathy. Strangers that walk into playgrounds, we have no sympathy, zero tolerance. Racism in conversation, we have no tolerance for that. But in the things of eternity, where the secular world has absolutely no clues what it's talking about, it will dictate to the church to be utterly tolerant and to be nice about everything and nice about everyone. The very places that will refuse germs or guns or violence or hatred will say to the church, I want you to welcome everything. And I want you to be positive. Now, let me just give you an example, and this illustration will offend some, but it will also make sure that this talk never goes onto the radio. But let me just say to you, here is the Pope in Washington, D.C., and he is a popular Pope. And he's got an opportunity in a very public place to say something very significant to a very significant section of the world. And if it was the Lord Jesus on trial, he would courageously say, I'm the King, and you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And if it was the Apostle Paul in front of very serious political leaders, he would say, you need to repent and turn to Christ because the judgment of God is coming. And the Pope, who speaks for millions and millions, is talking about climate change and capital punishment, which is exactly the agenda of the world, and makes me wonder whether he's got any great grasp or interest in the agenda of the gospel. We're expected, of course, to be very positive and very sympathetic. And there's no mileage to be gained of the Protestant church attacking the Catholic church. But I think you'll agree with me that although the Pope is not speaking against Christ, he really is disowning him when he's got an opportunity to speak, as he ought, of the gospel. And John says, because he speaks from great love for people and he hates error, he says, if people are speaking in a way that doesn't bring them life, but actually destroys their eternal prospects, they're a deceiver. We need to be people, you see, who are really very loving. Our hearts need to be full of love, but we also need to be courageous with the truth. When the heretic Marcion in the second century met the very saintly Bishop Polycarp, he said to Polycarp, do you recognize me? And Polycarp, who was a very saintly and godly man, said, I recognize Satan's firstborn. It was not an unloving thing to say. It was a very memorable thing to say, and a very truthful thing to say. So John is not inviting us to hate, but he is calling on us to love the truth. And here are his two commands. Verse 8, 1, watch out. He says, don't throw away your faith and your reward. And then second, verse 10, don't take such a person in. Don't have them in your house, says John. Don't welcome them and don't speak warmly to them. Literally, don't tell them to rejoice. Don't say, God bless you, or praise God. Don't encourage them. Don't welcome them. Don't encourage them. So there are the two commands. Watch out yourself, or you could lose your reward. And don't welcome or encourage. Because, verse 9, these people run ahead of Christ's teaching. They move off into other errors. And friends, there's always these people in the church. There are always books out there that are just pushing novel ideas. Somebody said of one of the great writers of the last 20 years, they are more interested in being popular than being faithful. And you need to be very careful as you read these books that are just slightly off center with a trajectory that's moving away from Christ and causing people to be very confused. These are what are called the progressives. John says they run ahead of the truth, and when they run ahead of the truth, it's quite possible, he says, verse 9, they leave God behind. God has given to us in the Bible, between Genesis and Revelation, he's given to us the truth inside two lines, if you can see my hands. And the two lines contain Genesis to Revelation, which is enabling us to believe and grow and serve and bless the world. If we subtract from the two lines and go beneath and say there's no resurrection, this kind of shocks the church, rattles the church, and often animates the church. If we add to the truth something which is not in the Bible, but we say we want to be in the Bible, that often divides the church, confuses the church, and the world laughs. You can see that it is very important, according to John, that you stay inside the lines of Scripture. It's vital for your personal safety. You might as well be up in Katoomba and decide that you'll just walk past the fences as play with the truth of God and say, I'm going past or beyond. But we need to clarify what John means when he says, don't be hospitable. Don't welcome these people. Don't encourage them. Aren't we meant to be hospitable? Does this mean that when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door, I can't invite him in for a discussion? Does it mean that if I'm running a small group, I can't have somebody in the group if they've got suddenly funny ideas? Now, we need to recognize, listen very carefully because I'm coming to the end. We need to recognize that the heretic that John is talking about is not just a simple Christian who's slightly confused. This person is a missionary, verse 7, who's gone out into the world. This person is on a mission. They're not just the average parishioner. The disciples went out with the gospel. John says heretics go out with their non-gospel. And then we also need to recognize that when this heretic comes to our house, that this is probably not just our private home, but our church. The churches were meeting in houses, and here is a church that's probably in a house, and John says, don't have him in your church. Don't have him in your house church. Because he wants to influence everybody. He wants the pulpit. One commentator says there's a difference between giving a person love and hospitality and providing him with a base for his work. And this teaching that is being brought is not some kind of fresh, interesting, stimulating teaching. This is fundamentally anti-Christ. So at the basic level, the person is denying Christ. Now, you can see what a vital short letter this is. I honestly think if I was asked to go and speak at a church next week or next month somewhere else, I'd probably take 2 John. It's just such a great letter, full of comfort, full of challenge. And John says, I want you to walk in the truth, especially loving one another. And because there are great lies out there, don't fall for them and don't welcome them and give them a pulpit. Now, the finish is lovely, verses 12 to 13. He says, I've written you just this brief letter, this card, but I actually want to talk to you, he says, face to face, because a visit is better than a letter, and a meeting is better than an email. And, of course, this idea of coming face to face in person is very, very representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just talk to us, but came in person and loved us to the point of shedding his blood for us. I want to close this evening by just giving you a few lines from a book by a man called Gary Gilley, which is called This Little Church Went to Market. And his second book is called This Little Church Stayed Home. But the third book was not called This Little Church Had Roast Beef or something. Anyway, this little book is called This Little Church Went to Market. And I just want to give you a number of ways in which he says the church has welcomed heresy into the center. Are you still with me? Just a number of ways in which the church has welcomed heresy into the center. One area, he says, is the psychological gospel. Psychology has become so big in the world and has become so big in the church. And it goes like this. I am a good person. Do not tell me that I'm a sinner. I've been hurt. Do not tell me I've committed sins. Any mistakes are somebody else's fault, and I want you to help me deal with them with the resources that I have. The psychological gospel has come into the church. You can see what a mystery that is to the gospel. Another gospel that's coming to the church is the entertainment gospel, that people don't want truth. People want to be amused. They want to be entertained. One way that we do this, of course, is with music. And music is wonderful and a blessing. But you need to be on your lookout for when the music that we sing has bad words and great tunes and you don't care. And you also need to be very careful of those songs that give you very little reason for singing, but tell you that you're to bless God or praise God on and on and on and on and on, but haven't really told you why. After a while, you'll begin to think, why am I doing this? The best songs give reasons. And if we ever fall into the trap of thinking that because our emotions have been affected, it must be the Spirit of God, we're real suckers, aren't we? The emotions may follow the truth, but they don't equate to the truth. Another gospel is the selfish gospel, which is basically that we are central to the universe and therefore God exists to help us to our own goals. You can imagine the pressure that is put on the preacher, says Gary Gilley, because people are not interested in being forgiven. That's irrelevant. They're not interested in settling fellowship with God. That's irrelevant. They want to know, how useful is Christianity to me for meeting my goals? And if the preacher is going to play that game, he'll have to abandon the truth. He says in the book, the unbeliever doesn't come to church because this is the reason that unbelievers don't come to church, according to him, because they say it's boring, it's predictable, it's irrelevant, and it's money hungry. So says the unbeliever, you better fix that. And if you fix all that, I may think of coming. Well, you can imagine the pressure that's on the church if it thinks it's now got to come up with something brand new to keep a person who's without any discernment and quite rebellious now suddenly happy. No wonder the church, when everything goes upside down, is in danger of denying Christ and needs 2 John very badly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lovely letter. We thank you that the Apostle John could look on a local church and rejoice that some are walking in the truth, call on the church to love one another and to be watchful and not receptive to heresy. We ask, loving Father, that you would hear our prayer, that we would be those who give you joy as we walk in the truth and love one another. We pray that you would help us to be truly watchful, that we might not absorb and imbibe those ideas which destroy. And we also pray that you would protect the church here, around the city, around the country, and around the world increasingly from the Christ-dishonoring gospel, and help us to hold fast to a Christ-honoring gospel. And we pray this in his name. Amen.